Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you today to go with me to the book of Exodus. After a couple of months of being away from this for different reasons, we are returning to our series here in Exodus. And most recently, we have been considering the chapters of this book where the Lord gives all of these very detailed and sometimes complicated instructions for what the people were to do to build his tabernacle. And we are picking that up in chapter 27. Exodus 27 will be our focus this morning. I've tried to help us not to get lost in all the minutiae that's here by continually reminding us of the purpose for all of these things in the life of Israel. What purpose did God have in mind for this structure, for this tabernacle? Again and again, he describes this tent as his dwelling place, his house. God intended to live in a visible and a felt way among this nation of people. He wanted to manifest his presence to them in a powerful and intimate way that was far beyond what any other nation had witnessed. The Lord wanted the Israelites to know him experientially. He wanted to make himself available to them. He drew near to them so that they could enjoy a truly personal relationship with him as their covenant God. And so we're talking about a house. And the Lord, by the end of this chapter, the real climax of this book is when he moves into this house in chapter 40. And all of that talk about a house, a dwelling place, and personal relationship within a house makes me think again and again about our own houses, the places we live. And related to that, it makes me think about the concept of hospitality. When we invite people into our homes in order to nurture a connection with them, a relationship with them. Think about the times when you have had a beloved relative or a close friend who lives far away come to stay with you for a few days. I would imagine that you prepare for that visit so that they can feel as welcome, as comfortable, and as at home as possible, and that this would be an environment where you can really spend some quality time with them. You probably do like us when you're going to have company like that. You fix all the stuff that you've been ignoring and that's been sitting there waiting to be done forever. You work hard to make sure that everything is neat and clean. Maybe you buy some new decorations to spruce the place up, or maybe you even go out and buy some new furniture. And it's not just about the accommodations. You probably try to adjust your schedule so that you are as available as possible to spend time with this guest. And then, of course, we can't forget the food that is so often at the heart of hospitality. And so you may be knowing the person's favorite meals, you get recipes, and you work hard to prepare something they're going to really enjoy. Maybe as well you take them out to their favorite restaurant. You do whatever you can to make them feel special, to show them your heart, your concern, and through the time with them to nurture the relationship with them. Well, that's kind of like what is happening in these chapters that we're looking at regarding the tabernacle. The Lord is making elaborate preparations for his house. But it is not just that he is going to live there, as wonderful as that is. It's also that he is going to host his people there in that setting. And that is especially true of the chapter that we're looking at today. It really applies to all of these chapters, but it's especially true about this chapter 27. I want you to recall briefly, since it has been a while, what we've considered so far about the tabernacle. Exodus 25 described at length the pieces of furniture that went into the tabernacle. Remember, it started this whole process in kind of a opposite way of how we think. Instead of moving from the outside in, it started from the inside out. And even before he talks about the building, he goes into all of this information about the furniture in that building. And then chapter 26 gets to the structure of the tabernacle itself, the different divisions or rooms, and all the curtains and so forth. But I think we understand that for as great of a privilege as it was for the Lord to be living in this house, hardly any of the Israelites were allowed to actually go inside that building. It was an extremely restricted place. And that's because alongside this theology of God's dwelling, the Lord was teaching them other lessons through this tabernacle. He was teaching them, for example, that he is the majestic king, that he is transcendent over all, that he is separate from sinners. And he was teaching the Israelites that the only way that they could have access to his presence was through his appointed representatives, and they had to make sure that they were following the highly specific regulations and rituals that he had laid out for them to enter there and to minister there. That's been the case for everything we've seen so far, but chapter 27 is different. Most of what's in this chapter describes things that the average Israelite actually did have access to, that they could approach the Lord through. It sets forth the provisions that God was making so that these people could gather together corporately in a particular setting, and they could worship him, and they could also, in that worship, be ministered to by them. The Lord is making everything necessary. He is putting everything in place so that that could happen. They could actually have access to him and worship him. God provides everything necessary for worship. God provides everything necessary for worship. That is one way to state the theme of the sermon this morning. And yet, that's not all that we want to take away from this. And I want you to think about that scenario of you hosting your special guest. You make all these preparations. You make things as comfortable and enjoyable for them as possible. But then the question is, how will they respond to all of your efforts? Ideally, they respond to your kindness by engaging with you, by enjoying your meals, and spending leisurely hours in conversation. They have to respond. This is a two-sided relationship. And hopefully they fully enter into this and appreciate and take advantage of all that you've done to be a blessing to them. And then when they're done, hopefully they also express heartfelt thankfulness for all that you have provided for them. That would be the ideal, but what if your guest, for whatever reason, ends up not really caring about all of the special preparations that you have made? Maybe they're in a bad mood, and they shut themselves up in the room you've prepared, and they refuse to come out and talk with you. Maybe they snub their nose at those carefully prepared meals, and they decide they're just going to go out and eat by themselves somewhere. In fact, they leave a day early, and early in the morning without saying anything, and leave the room a wreck. That would be so rude, right? That is not the way you respond to gracious hospitality. The only appropriate way to respond to hospitality is to receive it. To receive it with humility, to receive it with gratitude, to receive it with joy, to enter fully into it, and to use it as a way to develop the relationship with your host. Well, there is a message there for us as well, as we try to apply Exodus 27 to our lives. And I could expand our theme this way. Because God provides fully for worship, we ought to engage fully in worship. Let me say that again. Because God provides fully for worship, the natural response ought to be that we would engage fully in worship. And what we want to do this morning is to consider what are the provisions that the Lord has made for worship. And God willing, it will motivate us to really appreciate the privilege of worship that he has given us. This chapter explains two very broad provisions that the Lord makes. And the first and most foundational of those is in verses 1 to 8. And it is indispensable if worship is to happen at all. Given who God is, given who man is, given the great obstacles in the relationship between God and people, this provision has to be in place if we're able to worship at all and if we are to be assured that our worship will be received. And here is the provision that we find in verses 1 to 8. God provides an altar for sacrifice. God provides an altar for sacrifice. I want to read through these verses and stop along the way to make some comments that will hopefully help us understand what is happening here. Look at verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. This was not a small device. 5 cubits is about 7.5 feet. So it is that in length and also in width. And so it's a square, the passage goes on to say, but its height shall be 3 cubits, which is about 4.5 feet. And then verse 2, you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Which brings up the question, what is this about these projections that are like horns that come out of the 4 corners of this thing? Well, you read on later in the Old Testament, and what you find is that when someone feared that their life was threatened, that they were going to be killed, especially for something they had done, they might choose to run to the altar and grab hold of one of those horns, and it becomes a way by which they are pleading for mercy that their life would be spared. So somehow in the people's minds, the horns of that altar came to be associated with the concept of mercy and crying out for mercy. We have a different sort of connection in a passage like Psalm 118:27. In a context of worship, here's what the psalmist says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The idea is that so that nothing is wasted, nothing falls off, they might tie up the sacrifice by wrapping a cord to it and around those horns to keep it fixed. And the point is that they wanted to be sure that everything that they were offering to God did in fact go to God, that none of it fell off or was wasted, that nobody removed anything that they devoted to the Lord. And so the horns came to be used for that purpose, apparently. But the most immediate issue we actually find in the book of Exodus and in other places, when we read that when the sacrificial animal was slaughtered and was to be offered, The priest would actually take some of the blood from that animal and would smear it onto the horns of the altar. It's a very graphic thing, a very messy thing. Can you imagine being a priest and you're not only having to kill these animals or supervise the killing, but you're messing with all this blood and you have to manipulate the blood and now put it on the horns of the altar. That became a memorable means to highlight the truth that the sacrificial animal had in fact been killed. This thing is dead. It has truly been given over to God. And it is being offered up to God as a symbolic substitute for the person who is offering it, to the point that the blood is put out there to demonstrate there's no question this thing has died, and this thing is not just any animal. It is being used here as a symbol of substitution in my relationship with God. And so the horns communicated that. Then verse 3. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. Reminded of a point I made earlier as we were reading about all the loops and details of the tabernacle, that God thought of everything that was necessary for this whole process. Remember, the point has been God provides fully for worship. And it's not just the big things, but even the small things, down to the shovels and the forks that would be necessary to deal with the sacrifices, put them up on the altar, move them around as needed, clean up the ashes, every little thing he is laying out here. And I want you to notice as well that when he's talking about the utensils, he makes a comment that he makes about other elements also when he says that they are to be made of bronze. That's in contrast to the material that we looked at for the tabernacle itself, and especially the furniture in the tabernacle. Remember, at a certain point, I kept talking about how this is made of gold, and this is made of gold, and this other is made of gold, and it's all because God, through the visual glory of that and the value of gold, he's trying to highlight this concept of he is the king, worthy of the best, the great king exalted in the tabernacle. However, outside of the tabernacle, most of the things that were there and used for worship are made of or are covered with what we would say is a cheaper metal. Still valuable. It's called bronze, could also be what we refer to as copper. It was still appropriate for a royal house, but it was less than the gold. It was something more common and less expensive than gold or silver. And so it becomes associated with this kind of general involvement of the people at large. It's a step removed from the actual dwelling place of God. It becomes associated with average people being able to have some kind of audience with the king. Maybe not all the way in. It's too much for them. But at least on the exterior of that tabernacle, they have the opportunity. And the bronze is connected with that. Look with me at verse 4. You shall also make for the altar a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. This is a little hard to visualize, and you can go online and see all kinds of drawings of what artists imagine it would be. There's really not enough information right there to know exactly what this looked like, but it seems that there was a grate that was there to hold the firewood, and then the burning goes on top of that, the firewood or the coals, and then perhaps a second grate that went around the tabernacle that allowed air to circulate through there. In other words, part of it was solid wood and then covered with the copper, but then there was an opening so that air could go through this and help to keep the fire burning. Again, God has thought through all of the logistics of this. And look at verse 6. Here's another logistic. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze, and the poles shall be put through the ring so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar where it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. And this is similar to what we've seen with some of the things already, all the way through with all of this information and all of these provisions. The point is made, this is a portable structure. It's substantial enough to get across the point about God and His majesty and His dwelling. It is substantial enough to really make a visual impression, but it is not a permanent structure. You can actually pack it up, fold it up, carry it out to wherever the people of Israel were heading. Wherever the Israelites traveled, they would have the opportunity to enjoy worship and access to God through what was done at the altar. If they carried around everything else but left the altar somewhere over there, none of this would have been possible for them, because the altar was at the heart of the worship because of what was done in that location. And then look at the last little line. It says, as it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Even though you and I have a hard time visualizing what it might have looked like, Moses didn't, because he actually saw an original when he was up on the mountain that served as a model of what he was going to build. And here again we see the degree to which God provided everything that he needed in order to construct this place of worship. Now, there's actually a lot more that we could say about that altar, because the Old Testament is just rich with information about the sacrifices that were offered in that altar. You can read some time, especially Leviticus 1 to 7, you're going to find that there were all different classes of sacrifices that were provided for different purposes in the people's relationship with God, different circumstances of life, different ways to respond to God, depending on what has happened in your life. And when you look at all that together and everything the Lord laid out to make this happen, it becomes apparent that that altar was an extremely busy place. It was an extremely busy place, especially during their festivals and all of the sacrifices that went along with that. Now, we don't have time to look at all those sacrifices this morning, but I do want to highlight one of them, because it became especially associated with the altar. In fact, when you look at other comments in Exodus, I've got about a half a dozen verses here, including Exodus 30:28. God actually gives this altar a name, and he calls it the altar of burnt offering. Now, naturally, anything you put on there is going to burn to some degree, right? But there is a specific kind that is called the altar of burnt offering. The very first time you find that kind of language in the Bible is in Genesis 22. This is the kind of offering that God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Of course, we know that that was just a test, and that the Lord had planned to provide a ram, an animal, as a substitute to symbolically die in the place of Isaac. And all of that is going somewhere in the theology of what happens at this altar with these burnt offerings. And there were two ideas that were taught by this particular kind of sacrifice. One is that the animal was completely burnt. It was consumed totally. We say that because there were other sacrifices that were not consumed totally. A piece of them was consumed, but a lot of it was actually held back, and some of it was given to the priests, and that was kind of their compensation for all their work. And some of it, at times, was given back to the people, and they sat down and had a fellowship meal with God, maybe even right in the precincts of the tabernacle that we are talking about here. There were lessons God was teaching through those other kinds of sacrifice, but in this case, nobody but God got any of it. It was completely incinerated and destroyed. And the point was that as the individual is giving up that kind of offering, he was saying to God, I'm giving you everything. I'm not holding anything back. My worship to you is complete. Just like you've made full provision, I am fully giving it back to you. This was a way by which they showed the totality of their devotion. I'm not like hoarding most of it and just giving you a little token. Have it all, Lord. And symbolically, the Lord gets it all through the burning. But there was a second and more foundational idea with those sacrifices, and that was the idea of substitution, which is what was happening with that ram that took Isaac's place. The animal was visually standing in the place of the person offering it, and was, at least by symbolism, taking upon itself the punishment of death that that individual deserved. It pictured so graphically that because of God's own provision for atonement and forgiveness, people actually could approach him and worship him and know that their worship would be accepted. God put the altar there. He laid out the sacrifices. He laid out the lessons of these sacrifices over time. And he is saying, I want you to come into my presence. I want you to experience a deepening knowledge of me. But recognize, you do not deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be alive at all. You deserve my punishment. And yet, because of my desire to have you in relationship with me, I am providing a way to deal with that. The death of that animal was a picture of what, of course, God would ultimately do through Christ. That was at the heart of this process, and it was at the heart of the altar. It was a means by which people drew near to God with an acceptable sacrifice, and God gave them forgiveness, and in response to that, as a part of this, they are also presenting themselves fully to the Lord. Exodus 29 tells us that every morning and every evening, the priests were to offer a lamb or a ram on this altar as a burnt offering on behalf of the nation as a whole. Every day, morning, evening, burnt offering on that spot. And then in addition to that, individual people, when they are dealing with sin or wanting to make some commitment to the Lord, they could offer their own burnt offering for themselves personally. And that is a way by which they responded to the Lord's hospitality, by humbly approaching him through the sacrificial means that he had graciously ordained for them. And folks, that has everything to do with us. We don't have a physical altar here, but we have an altar. When we think about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, normally we're thinking about him as the Lamb of God, and he is, you know, fulfilling the type of the animal. And that is true, and there are plenty of passages that teach that. But I want to read to you what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 says. It says, we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. He's talking about Christ. Christ is not only our sacrifice and our priest, by the way. Christ is also the altar. He is everything we need in order to approach God. And this is the great foundational lesson that is being taught ultimately by these things. Now, if we're talking about then responding to God's hospitality in this way, how do we respond to that provision that he has made? How do we engage fully in worship in response to what God has fully provided through that altar? Well, first of all, we just need to humbly accept the provision. We just need to humbly accept it. Don't refuse the Lord's hospitality by insisting that somehow your sin doesn't matter, or by insisting that somehow you can take care of your sin problem. Don't hold back because of your guilt, like my guilt is so great, God couldn't forgive it. But don't hold back either because of your pride and self-righteousness, assuming that you don't need a sacrifice. A passage like this, in picturing what Christ has done, is urging us to make sure that we avail ourselves of the atonement and the forgiveness that God has provided. And that is true no matter what your spiritual state is. That is the message we preach to the unconverted, that in terms of their standing legally before God, they would avail themselves of the altar and its sacrifice. But we understand Jesus taught us to pray every day, forgive us our sins, in our sanctification as well. On a regular basis, we're back at the altar. We never get away from the altar like, well, that's taken care of and I can just kind of go on my merry way. In a sense, the Christian life is just about regularly coming back to the altar. The altar of the work of Christ and confessing our sin and asking the Lord to cleanse our conscience and to change our hearts afresh. And then we come back to the altar in terms of expressing to Him a renewed dedication as we receive that forgiveness. In fact, when Hebrews 13 develops this point, that's where it goes. And let me read to you a little bit more from that passage, and we'll look at the rest of Exodus 27. The author talks about the bodies of the animals are burned outside the camp, right? There were cases when, depending on the ritual, the bodies were burned outside the camp, and now he picks up on that point to make an application. So Jesus suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is all kind of branching out this whole altar business. And what's the point? The point is, our Lord, in suffering, endured the reproach and the rejection of the world. This is not the way that people would have imagined that salvation would be accomplished. It is humiliating to Christ, and it is humiliating to us to say that that is how we're saved. And the author of Hebrews says, all right, application, let's go outside the camp. You be willing to associate with Christ and have your life centered on Him, even if the world thinks you're nuts. Trying to be as plain as possible. Even if you suffer reproach, even if you look odd and your values are different, because that is how it was with your Savior. He goes on to say, talking about worship, through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. One response to the hospitality there is just to open up your mouth and praise the Lord in song. And then there are other sacrifices. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Even our acts of love to our brothers and sisters are viewed as an act of worship that we're presenting to God. It's like we're, again, back at the altar in the sense that having received God's provision, we're responding to Him by acting out in love, meeting the needs of those around us. There is application to this. If we say, my life is centered at the altar, Hebrews 13 says that has everything to do with your approach to life. Now, we need to hasten on to the rest of it here in Exodus 27 and see what is the second provision for worship that the Lord makes. God not only provides an altar of sacrifice, but God also provides access to His presence through that altar. And that's in verses 9 and all the way to the end of the chapter. Those verses go on to describe the enclosure that was around the tabernacle. It's basically a huge curtain that set off the tabernacle area from the rest of Israel's camp, but that in the process also created this big open space where God's people could gather right there in front of the tabernacle. And look with me at verse 9. He says, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, it's going to have fine twine linen hangings, 100 cubits long, 20 pillars and bases of bronze, hooks of the pillars and fillets shall be of silver. The same thing for what is on the north side. And then verse 12, the breadth of the court on the west side, hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and bases. That is duplicated on the other side, verse 15. And then in the front of it all, the gate, a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars and with them four bases. All the pillars around the court are going to be decorated with silver. Their hooks of silver, their bases of bronze. The length of the court, 100 cubits. The breadth, 50. The height, 5. With all of these hangings and bases. And again, utensils of whatever may be required to put that up, to repair it as needed, to carry out whatever needs to happen in that setting. Now you look at all that information, and historically, some commentators have tried to find, you know, little symbolic lessons behind every detail of what is constructed here. And I think we need to be very careful, because God didn't really give us that information or say that there was really deep truths that are pictured here. But there are still some basic things we can identify. You think about that entrance, the screen at the front, and the rich colors of that gate, as well as the touches of silver. They keep before the people, yes, this is wide open for you to come in, but still, don't forget, this is the house of a king here. It is a royal court that you're entering, and that highlights how special this place is, and it's a place you approach with great reverence and according to the way that God has spelled out. And yet, most of the materials were more down to earth. You find, again, acacia wood and copper, and then this linen-type curtain that's all the way around it. The linen fence was about 7.5 feet high. The gate in the front was about 30 feet across. But when you think about the whole thing, the fence that formed up the enclosure, it was actually 150 feet long by 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. And you can do the math on that. That is 11,250 square feet. So think about the square footage of your house and just multiply it out however many times you need to get to 11,000 plus square feet. Or as one person put it, this is equivalent to the size of about 4 tennis courts. That's a pretty large area that we're talking about here. And then you think about the tabernacle itself, the building where God lived. That was only about, taken up about 10% of that space. And so mostly you're talking about something that's wide open. It's a pretty large area. And if you ask the question, what was the point of this open space, you actually find an explanation of it again in Exodus 29. We'll get there eventually, but I just want to highlight what it says in verse 43. There, in that enclosure, there I will meet with the people of Israel. And it shall be sanctified by my glory. He talks about he's going to consecrate it, and he's going to, verse 45, dwell among the people there. They shall know that I am Yahweh their God, that I might dwell among them. Once again, God is making the point. Yes, I have my little house. And then there is the altar that you use to offer sacrifices. But there's this wide open yard, and that's for you. And that's for me to meet with you in that place. This open place was a setting for groups of Israelites to gather and have the privilege of personal meeting with Yahweh. They were not allowed to go inside the tent. But he would meet with them in that enclosure. And as they gathered for worship, they would have been blessed time and again with an experience of the direct presence of God and fellowshipping with him as their covenant God. Now, I think we could tie that in even with the last couple of verses in this passage that start to talk about a different topic. When you come to verse 20, verse 21, he goes back inside the tabernacle, and he starts talking about the lampstand. He says, verse 20, You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. But notice here how he describes the tent. He still calls it in the tent of meeting. He's still associating it with his going there so people could have access to him. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that's before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. We actually talked a good bit about that lampstand back when we were looking at Exodus 25. And here's what we learned at that time. The lampstand was in the shape of a tree that seemed to be connected with the tree of life and associated with this concept of God giving life to his people. And of course, it is a lampstand, and the light that comes out of it is communicating that God gives his people the illumination they need to make their way through this dark world and on into fellowship with him. And yet there was something more basic than that. Remember I talked about that and said, the light's on. At nighttime, the Lord leaves the lights on because he wants everybody to know he didn't poof, disappear, or change his mind or go somewhere else. He's always there. The question is, how are you going to keep that light burning all the time? Not like they could just plug it into the wall. This is out in the desert. These are oil-type lamps. And so the Lord makes a provision here. And he says, all right, I'm going to have you people participate in the process. You're going to beat out this oil, provide it to the priest, and then they are going to regularly go in there day after day, night after night, to be sure that this thing is always on, because I always want people to know I'm here. I'm available. You can access me through the means that I have laid out. And then he emphasizes, this is going to be this way as a permanent ordinance for all generations of God's people going forward. This is how serious he is about staying with them. He's never moving away. He's going to go with them wherever they go, and they will always have access to him. The light is communicating that idea day and night, and they have a part in keeping that going. It would visually communicate what Psalm 121:4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, I want you to put all this together from these verses. What is the message here? God's people at large had access to him in the court of the tabernacle. He was ever available to them so long as they went through the sacrificial system that he had ordained. And the ever-burning lamp communicated that he was always available. Just go through the process of offering sacrifice. I'm here. It's as if he's saying, you can't actually come in here, but my door is open in terms of the courtyard, and you're invited in. And there's a way by which you can access me and fellowship with me. Now, later on we know that that structure, when it was turned into the temple by Solomon, the court area was expanded. And later than that, when Herod comes along, he expands it even more to where there are actually four different courtyards surrounding the temple. And one of them, out there on the periphery, was what came to be called the court of the Gentiles. And that's for Gentile people who wanted to pursue relationship with the God of Israel. But there was a barrier, there was a wall that actually kept them out of full access into the presence of God. Now, probably that is what Paul had in mind when in Ephesians chapter 2, he begins to say that now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, because he is our peace. And as he begins to talk about the work of Christ, he says that Christ came to reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He actually says that he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What was pictured by that wall that kept the Gentiles a step removed from the blessing of fellowship with the God of Israel, Christ comes. He blows that thing apart. He says, everybody is invited now. This is all one new man, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access. That's what I've been talking about. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. Folks, what you and I enjoy in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is so easy to take for granted, especially after 2,000 years of a Gentile-dominated church, what you and I enjoy is the consummation of that big open space around the tabernacle. Through the sacrifice of Christ on the altar, we have full access to the God of heaven. And we have that access even though we're Gentiles, and even though we have no natural connection to all the blessings and promises that God gave to Israel. And so again, the question is, as we close, how should we respond to that provision? How do we engage fully in worship in response to God's full provision of this access? And I would say very simply, we respond by making regular use of the access, by not neglecting it or minimizing it or taking it for granted, by making regular and meaningful use of the access and really coming to the point where we delight to be in the presence of God. Right? That's how you want people to respond to your hospitality, that they would delight being there with you and enjoying these things you've done for them. And that is how the Lord would have us to respond to this hospitality as well. Thinking again about the book of Hebrews, that book repeatedly urges us to do this. Draw near. Draw near through the blood of Christ. Don't hold back. Don't be pulled away by lesser things. Don't come before the Lord half-heartedly. Don't come grudgingly or just because it's 10:45 on a Sunday morning. Don't come just out of obligation. Draw near with confidence and with joy. That's the way you respond to the hospitality. Now, that, of course, applies to our personal times of communion with God, our individual prayer lives. But remember that this passage has been about corporate worship, the gathering of groups of God's people together, engaging corporately in acts of worship. That would have to be, I think, the most direct area of application of Exodus 27. And I want to end by just reading to you a couple of passages where you get a sense that there were godly Israelites who got this. They really treasured the privilege of entering into the presence of God and knowing that they were heard and knowing that God would minister to them. Listen to this, Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. What? One thing, like if you could fill in that blank, God, give me just one thing. I can think of a lot of things I would say. But this is the model here. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Right? He says, I want to be there as often as I can, because this is where God shows himself in such a special way, and he's made all these provisions. God, I want to be there as much as I possibly can. That's the heart of the psalmist. And Psalm 84 is the same. My soul long, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's the spirit. These people got it. They love to be in the place of worship, surrounded by the people of God, enjoying the access that he himself made possible through the shedding of blood. And I pray that that spirit of delight in the presence of God will characterize the worship that you and I offer to him here at Cleveland Park Bible Church. Because God provides fully for worship, let us, in this place, engage fully in that worship. And we're going to end by doing that. I want to ask you to go with me to hymn 174, which is very related to what we have been looking at as we consider the efficacy of the work of Christ for us today.